From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the house, ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts today. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, first of all, like the program and subscribe to our channel. That will help us get the word out to the largest number of people possible. And type your question right there into the chat window, and it may get to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
Doing just great, Jack. Good to be back with our listeners and with you.
Jeff is in Portland, and we'll get to Jeff in just one second. Don't go anywhere, Jeff. You're up next. But we had a lovely woman named Miriam who called in yesterday, Father, and Father Mitch referred her to you. So here is your referral. Miriam said that they always have confessions before Mass on Wednesdays at her parish. And so she went yesterday to go to confession, and they were not having confession. And she asked Father about it, and Father said, well, we canceled it because the Ash Wednesday Mass will cover it. And that didn't sound right to her, and she wanted to know if her instincts were correct.
Yes, her instincts are correct. Confession is a sacrament. It's the sacrament for forgiveness of sins committed after we've been baptized, and Ash Wednesday Mass does not substitute for confession. Specifically, you know, the imposition of ashes is not a sacrament. It's what's called a sacramental. It's something that, prompts us to go seek the sacrament of penance, but it doesn't substitute for it. So if that's what the priest meant, then that was a mistake.
That is almost verbatim the answer that Father Mitch gave her before he yielded to you. Maybe that's because you went to canon law school at a Jesuit institution. Maybe that's why you two think alike.
Well, I'll say this. Father Mitch is a real biblical scholar and a knowledgeable man, so I'm glad that we both came to that exact same conclusion.
Jeff is holding over from Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. They ran out of time. He's in Portland, Oregon, listening to Modern Day E-Radio. Jeff, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Father Murray.
Thank you for taking my call. I just had an interesting conversation with a Protestant friend of mine, and he said, hey, I have a couple problems with you Catholics. He says, I have a direct connection to God, and I pray to God, and he says, I don't understand why you guys all pray to saints and Mary. And I didn't come up with a great answer for him, so I'm wondering what Father would say to that.
Okay, well, no, it's a good question because the assumption behind the question seems to be that if you can pray directly to God, what's the point of asking anybody else to pray for you? But of course, this is what we read about in the scriptures, you know, where, for instance, when Peter and Paul, St. Peter was locked in prison, the brethren were praying for him. And then he was miraculously taken out of prison by God, and the angel brought him to the house. At first they didn't believe it was him, but then they saw it, so they saw their prayers answered. God wants us to pray for each other. Pray always is in the scriptures as, kind of the motto of how we're supposed to live. So the saints are our friends in heaven. They were on earth at one point, then they died, and now they are with God in heaven. So they see God face to face. They enjoy the beatific vision. And in that process, they bring their prayers and their recommendations of people on earth before the throne of God. Now, if God knows everything, therefore, you can say, well, why is that necessary? Well, because God has chosen to make such an arrangement as part of the created order, that we have a concern for each other. We're supposed to take care of each other on a natural level, you know, and then we're very much supposed to take care of each other on a supernatural level. So that includes praying for other people, making sacrifices for them, performing works of charity in the name of Christ toward others, and then seeking for them to do the same. So in the communion of saints, those who are already in the sight of God have great power to intercede for us. You know, that's really the answer. And I'm sure this man has asked his friends to pray for him at various points and never rejected it, never said, well, you don't need to pray. I don't need your prayers because, you know, God knows everything already what I want, and I'll just ask him myself. No, we enlist the whole community to pray for the needs of those who can benefit from prayers for a specific intention.
Is that helpful, Jeff?
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. Wide open phone lines for you here at the beginning of a Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Ron writes in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The problem I have is that we do not forgive people the way that God forgives. How can I reconcile this?
Well, of course, God forgives sins. He can, take away the sins. He can absolve, meaning that he does away with them. We forgive sins in the sense that we forgive the offense that our neighbor has given to us. In other words, we no longer hold it against them. Now, God alone can, you know, take away the sin from their soul and forgive them because, of course, you know, God is the first one offended by any sin. But sin has a social dimension. And when it affects other people, then, you know, God wants them to, you know, imitate, you know, what God himself does. So in the Our Father, we're very much, that prayer is motivating us to be like Christ, to forgive others and to do so with the knowledge that the love we show to them can be a motive for them to then, in fact, turn to God and seek pardon. So, it's very important. We do things the way Jesus taught us, but that doesn't mean that we have acquired, you know, the divine power to forgive sins simply by saying, I forgive you. Now, priests, I know, have the power to absolve sins precisely because they're acting in the person of Christ when they administer the absolution. But just for the ordinary person, or even a priest outside of confession, you know, someone makes a rude remark to him and insults him, and then he says, well, I forgive you. You're under a lot of stress. I'm not going to hold this against you. That's perfectly fine. But now that person has to settle accounts with God and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I have used unmeasured and unkind language about that priest.
All right, Father, I assure you, I do not write these emails. I only read the emails that come in. And Gloria asks you, Father Gerald Murray, what do you think about the new Ignatius Study Bible? And what makes a Bible that's good for liturgical use instead of study?
Well, that is probably my favorite question of the day because I love the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. I'm reading it from cover to cover right now. I've read most of the New Testament books already. It's been a project. It's been in formation, I think, more than 20 years. Professor Scott Hahn and his colleagues were commenting on every single book of the Bible. And then only recently, last year, was it finally published in one complete volume. And the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, I like it so much because it has commentary at the foot of each page for different verses of each book of the Scripture. So it answers questions about what do these things mean. It talks about the context. It compares what's said in one book of the Bible to other places where that same topic is treated. It talks about prophecy and its fulfillment in the New Testament. So, and then there are other little sidebars, we could say, of explanations about themes in the Bible, personalities, biographies, answering obscure points. So it's a great Bible study. Now, the Bible that's used in the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, which I think is one of the best, if not the best, translations out there. The Bible that we use at Mass is also good. It's the New American Bible. It has some variations, but it's an accurate and good translation. And that, of course, if you buy the New American Bible in the lectionary form, meaning how it's divided up from Mass, there's no commentary there because it's up to the preachers to comment on it. But by all means, go out and buy the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. I'm getting no royalties from this, of course, Jack, but I'm basically hoping that more people will come to love the sacred scriptures by reading both the verses and the commentary.
It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the EWTN Pro-Life Pulse is your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world. The mainstream media, it says here, may have missed. I can almost tell you probably missed, or maybe didn't so much miss as ignored. Visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up today and stay connected. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Andy is up next in the great state of South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Andy, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi there. Go right ahead, Andy.
Yeah, my question is that if somebody, let's just say 40 years old, commit suicide by a self-inflicted gunshot wound, and how can somebody say, I'm asking, I'm not whatever accusing, I'm just asking, how can somebody say within a day or two, whatever, to his loved ones, don't tell him what happened, don't tell your children what happened, don't tell the children what happened, just tell them he's up in heaven with our Father.
Well, you know, that's something that is a decision they made, which I don't agree with, and on two levels here. The first, of course, is do we have an honest obligation to inform family members when someone commits suicide? And, you know, each person can decide. I favor that knowledge be given, unless, of course, the children are so young that it would be very, very difficult for them to figure out what that meant or it would cause them extreme distress. But in general, someday people find out what happened, so they don't, it's not good for them to come back and say, well, why didn't they just tell me the truth back then? But I'll defer to people's decisions because that's something they have to make and they have to pray for guidance. Now, as regards saying that that person is with God in heaven, we don't know that, and we're not entitled to say that. We can say we hope he's with God in heaven. We're going to pray for his soul. Now, of course, suicide is a mortal sin, just as murder is. It's self-murder. And if you die in the state of mortal sin, then you cannot get into heaven. Now, the question is, does every single person who commits suicide die in the state of mortal sin? And only God knows that, because, of course, it's clear that some people are driven to suicide by mental derangement. And that is, you know, God will judge what degree of culpability they had. On the other hand, there are those who commit suicide in order to avoid punishment or arrest or torture, whatever it is. And that's not right. You're not supposed to kill yourself. There is no warrant to do that. It offends God's law. So, you know, there's mafia people who, rather than, you know, have to face justice, will kill themselves. Now, that's not right. So, you know, God knows, he judges, he's merciful, but he's just. And he's given his law quite clearly, thou shalt not kill. So we're not supposed to kill ourselves. And therefore, it is a big sin. God will judge the degree for which they're responsible for it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next stop is Scranton, Pennsylvania. Carol is listening on JMJ Catholic Radio. Carol, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, hi, Father. Just Carol McCormick. I'm calling because I was recently made aware of, my mom's at a nursing home, and I've been told that the Catholic Progressive Church has been coming in and, I guess, doing mass. And so, you know, I kind of asked around a little bit, and I found out that they, you know, it's not something that the Diocese of Scranton, you know, approves of. They said we should not be going to any services there. But when I talked with a priest yesterday from the diocese, I'm a little confused trying to understand the whole thing. Like, he said something about the sacraments might be valid in terms of, like, receiving communion, that it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, but that because it's not, they're not part of the Roman Catholic Church or follow the Pope, it would be a sin to go to Mass. So I'm just trying to understand, like, what he meant when he said valid, I guess. I probably should have asked for a little better explanation, but I'm a little mixed up, and I was wondering if you could help clarify some of this for me.
Okay, so I'm not familiar with that group. You call it the Progressive Catholic Church. Is that correct?
Yeah, they're, and I guess they allow, like, gay men to be priests.
Okay, I don't know what that group is, but... You know, if the priest is validly ordained, he may be subject to a canonical penalty because he may have defected from the church, become a schismatic or a heretic. He may have been ordained illegally. I don't really know. But yeah, Catholics should not attend a mass at that celebrated by that group because it is a breakaway group. They're operating without the permission of the local bishop. In fact, they're opposing him. So that's not right. Now, of course, anyone who is a validly ordained priest and has the right intention can offer Mass and confect the Eucharist. So it would be a valid Mass and a valid Holy Communion. But, you know, the person in the nursing home should have recourse to the local parish for either, a priest in good standing from the diocese to come and celebrate Mass or to bring communion, and should stay away from this rebel. I don't know the exact nature of that group, so I can't give further commentary on what their status is, but it certainly is not in canonical regular order subject to the local bishop.
God bless you. Thanks so much, Carol, for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Elaine is in Chicago, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app today. Elaine, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Well, hello, Father. I want to ask a question about the Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Please go ahead.
We're slow. Some went down. I want to know, do they believe in heaven and hell?
Well, I've studied a little bit about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't believe that they believe in everlasting hell. Can't say that for sure. But of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses is not a true religion. It's a false religion. It was invented. It's man-made. It's not something that any Catholic should join. I mean, Catholics have to remain faithful, and I recommend anybody who is a Jehovah's Witnesses to, you know, depart from that group because this is basically, you know, a modern era do-it-yourself religion with all kinds of different doctrines that we do not believe in. And therefore, you know, it's not something that we just smile at and say, well, whatever happens, happen. No, we say don't believe in things that pose to be a true religion or the true religion founded by God when it's created by man and teaches things that contradict Catholic teaching.
And I I was talking with my cousin, and I was saying, well, if I die, when I die, I hope I go to heaven.
Well, God bless you. Yes, well, that's the great drama of life, that we believe in heaven and hell. We believe that God is good, and he rewards those who follow him. So stay faithful to Christ, seek pardon for your sins, and you're on the path toward heaven.
God bless you, Elaine. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still a couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Josh is up next in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Holy Family Radio. Josh, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, Father Murray. Pleasure to speak with you. My question is about a recommendation, possibly, that I'm looking for. I'm just about to finish up Bishop Hefele's book on the councils of the church. I think he goes up through the seventh ecumenical council, and I have immensely enjoyed it. Just his scholarship, and also I think like the beauty of the truth kind of shining through all of the turbulence. And I'm just wondering if you can recommend a similar book for the next series of councils, probably starting with the eighth and continuing up maybe through the modern age.
It's a great question. It's I don't have anything in mind directly. I recommend you do a search on the internet for good Catholic histories of the different councils. There have been different ones written in the past couple of centuries, but I can't give you a definite recommendation. But bravo to you for studying the history of the councils. It's very important to know, for instance, how the Nicene Creed came about and how its teaching was refined, as you say, amidst controversies.
And Josh, I'll tell you, if you have the ability to call in next Wednesday to Open Line, yesterday Father Mitch punted to Father Murray, so we'll let Father Murray punt back to Father Mitch, and he might have a really good recommendation for you. So if you can call back next Wednesday at 3 Eastern, Father Mitch, I'm sure, would be able to give you a good recommendation. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I think we can tackle this one. Dylan wrote in, Father, why is the Catholic position about the essence of God more correct than the Orthodox position?
Well, first thing is, of course, in common language, we say the Catholic position, but it's really the Catholic dogma or the teaching of the Church about the essence of God. And I don't believe it varies that much from the Orthodox teaching. So I'd have to see if he had a specificity of some point. But to my knowledge, Orthodoxy and Catholicism are in agreement about the nature of God, one God in three persons, and then the different aspects or nature, what that means as, God that is omnipotent, omniscient, all-loving, so all of those things, agreements.
I wonder
don't
if
think
he's
that's
thinking,
an area of division. Yeah.
I wonder if he's thinking about the filioque.
Well, of course, we believe in one God in three persons. The proceeding, whether God, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from just the Father or the Son, Catholic Church teaches that, of course, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because otherwise, then there's no difference between the Spirit and the Son if he only proceeds from the Father. And Jesus, of course, in Scripture talks about sending his Spirit. That is a different point of view. There's some books out there about it. There was a recent book published by Emmaus Academic Press on the topic. I'd recommend that book for reading and study.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Big congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, WXPB 105.7, serving Athens, Georgia, celebrating 9 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to our good friend George Sagalis and his team at Athens Catholic Radio from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line at 833-288-3986. Bob is in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Bob, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program. You're on with Father Murray.
Well, good afternoon, and thank you for your time. One quick comment with respect to Jehovah's Witness and kindness in all things. Learn a little bit about it, and I have, and I really are kind to them. If you have any chance of winning them over when they come to your door. Secondly, with respect to suicide being a mortal sin, I have one perhaps serious objection to that or question about it, in that certainly the reference to a mafia person not wanting to face his due for things he've done, and he had, opts the easy way out. That's a sin. That's improper. Which a lot of times suicide is a death by an illness. It just happens to be a mental illness. And I really have a hard time with automatically saying that's a mortal sin. I think that some consideration is due of that person. A couple of months ago, I had a friend of mine commit suicide, and I don't know any more details than that, but I just have an issue with a carte blanche posture. And it used to be, Father, that you remember that a person committed suicide was not entitled to any Catholic services whatsoever.
Yep, no, that's correct. And your point is absolutely correct, that some people, because of mental illness, they're not guilty, or they're not, culpable is the word I was using earlier. They're not responsible for the sin that they're committing. So objectively, it's always a mortal sin to kill yourself. And that's really what I meant by saying it's a mortal sin. Objectively speaking, it's grave matter. It's a grave violation of God's commandments. But being culpable will determine whether you are, responsible for committing a mortal sin in that case. And you can objectively do something that's mortally sinful and not be guilty of committing a mortal sin because, as you say, mental illness, distress, etc. But, all violations of God's law that are serious retain that character. Whether someone's going to be held in the sight of God responsible, God knows. But our point in the former practice of the church was, in order to socially discourage people from committing suicide, that they would be deprived of an ecclesiastical funeral and burial. The church mitigated that. They say that no longer applies. That was taken out. But nonetheless, the church, again, teaches people not to commit suicide. And then people who do suffer mental illness need particular, attention and prayer and guidance and interventions to try and keep them away from doing that. Because it's a big temptation with someone who's suffering and mentally ill to try and do away with it by killing himself. But we say, no, that's not God's plan. There are other ways to deal with illness, pain, and difficulty. But if someone is so mentally ill that they're no longer responsible, then God in his mercy understands that.
And I think, it's to the church's credit, Father, that the way they handle those situations has changed as medical, mental health science has moved along down through the centuries and decades, and you could probably in many cases, not all, and only God knows, but if you reach the point where you're willing to do that, you could probably make a case for some sort of a mental lack of capacity in a lot of cases, huh?
No, it's true, and this is, the church recognized the progress of science understanding mental illness. And how people who are mentally ill in the past were basically imprisoned, whereas now they're treated, and the great advances in brain science and pharmacology, we understand the interactions that happen. So Yeah, the church's reaction to this over time developed precisely as knowledge and appreciation of the true nature of mental illness and then its effects on moral culpability or moral responsibility for one's acts.
Very good. Thank you, Bob. Great phone call. We appreciate the distinction there. Terry is in the great state of Alabama, listening on our great affiliate in Mobile, Archangel Radio. Terry, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. This past Sunday's gospel reading, and it said, the man who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. And that's very confusing to me, and I have a second part of that question also involving divorce. The way I read the catechism, it says that unjustly filing for divorce is grave matter, which would then put it in this as a state of mortal sin, given that all the other criteria are met. What would be the remedy for a person who unjustly filed for divorce, because if he went to confession, say, he's still in the state of divorce, which I would think would be a reversible state, but maybe the person doesn't have any intention of reversing it. Does that make sense?
No, that's a good question. Yes, because if someone is culpable for causing the marriage to break up and then is, you know, according to catechism, seeks a civil divorce, then that's an offense against their wife or their husband. It's an offense against the promise they made in the sight of God to be faithful and to their responsibility to take care of their spouse. Yeah, so that is not something, now, we would say the innocent party, meaning the one who did not seek the divorce and did not, you know, cause it to come into effect by a positive act, but, you know, basically was the victim of the other side, you know, that person's not guilty for the fact that their spouse is no longer with them and may even have obtained a civil divorce. So what is the remedy? Try to reestablish common life, you know, if they got civilly divorced, then to have a civil remarriage, to recognize publicly that they're reaccepting the responsibilities of the married state. That may not be possible if the other party says they don't want to do that because they've been so offended by it. I mean, that would be an attempt to bring pastoral counseling to bear, see if the couple could be reconciled. But certainly if you do get divorced and then you regret it, you should not get into an adulterous second union with anybody else. So if you're not able to reestablish common life, then you, you know, maintain that separation with the hope that someday you might be able to.
Does that help, Terry?
I still am unclear about the gospel reading.
Oh, the gospel.
Matthew and I.
Right.
Yeah, where it says, well, that the man... he calls it her to commit adultery. That was confusing to me.
Well, of course, the man doesn't commit a sin on behalf. The man doesn't commit a sin for the woman. In other words, what I think our Lord is getting at is that if a man abandons his wife, then the wife will feel compelled, particularly in that time and age, to find another husband in order to care for her and any children she may have that she's responsible now for raising, and therefore leading her into an adulterous union. So cause not in the sense of being the one who commits a, makes, you know, takes over the will of the other person, makes them commit a sin, but leads them to that effect because of the fact that they've abandoned their spouse.
God bless you. Thanks so much, Terry, for the phone call today. George is up next in the great state of Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. George, you're on with Father Gerald Murray. Hey, George, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, go right ahead with your question.
Okay, my question is, recently, me and one of my friend had a conversation about this. Overall, America, we are talking about the Sabbath. So he gave me this catechism part of that one, and he said, Sunday Sabbath is based on traditional, authorized by the Catholic Church. But biblical Sabbath is only on Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week as per the creation cycle. So he was stressing on that. So I would like to have some insight on, is that so? If it is so, which should be the right Sabbath that has to be followed biblically?
Yes, no, the Sabbath for the Jewish people is Saturday because, you know, as we read in the book of Genesis, the account of creation, God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And the, you know, the commentary on that is that God was instructing the people of Israel that they should, in imitation, they should rest in the Lord on the Sabbath. So that's the day of worship and refraining from work. Now, the Catholic Church says that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and Sunday is now the eighth day in the new creation. The new creation fulfills the purpose of God's creation in 6 days and a day of rest. So the day of rest now is the eighth day, the recreation, the day of the resurrection. So that is the Sabbath for Christians, for people who believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has inaugurated the New Testament. So the Old Testament arrangement of a Saturday Sabbath no longer applies for those who follow Christ. And that basically became the understanding for the the Christian world, Christendom, and all those countries that developed from that. So yes, Sunday is the Sabbath for Christians.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Larry's in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Larry, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. How are you?
I'm doing just great. Thank you.
I wanted to ask you, I get these Protestant devotionals by email pretty regularly, and they seem to indicate that Jesus has to be the number one priority in your life, or else you're either not a Christian at all, or you're not going to be saved. So my question is whether, and of course I understand that, you know, we want to try everything we can to make God first in our lives, but if we don't feel we're succeeding at that, which a lot of times I don't, if that's a mortal sin, or if it means that I'm not going to receive God's grace.
No, that's a good and legitimate question. You know, putting God first in our lives, meaning that, you know, we worship God and that we serve him, that we pray to him, that we bear our crosses, you know, as we heard in our gospel today, that we have to take up our cross. So, that's what it means. Now, mortal sin refers to a specific act that's a grave offense against the law of God, and immortal sin includes that we're guilty of it if we knew what we were doing and did it freely and it involves something serious. So the fact that we're not the best Christians that we could be doesn't mean that we're in mortal sin, and it doesn't mean that we cease to be a Christian, because, you know, it's life is a struggle. You know, take up our cross means that, you know, it's not just a moment in time we say, I took up my cross, now I'm saved. No, you have to then walk the walk, as they say, as the Lord brought the cross up to Calvary. Each day we have to, you know, bear the burdens, accompany, you know, to follow God, and that'll involve some suffering. And then just the ordinary, wear and tear of life between illness and hard work and even boredom, you know, we have to bear all these things with the right spirit. So, yeah, we should not think that simply because I'm not as good a Christian as I'm supposed to be that somehow I'm in mortal sin and separate from God. No, we're in mortal sin if we know and are conscious of having violated some God, a law of God, in a serious matter, freely and knowingly.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We go from Larry to Jerry in the great state of Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jerry, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you, Father Murray, for your excellent service and your excellent work over the years. Thank you. Question, do you ever wonder if psychologists are impersonating a priest or a deacon or a bishop?
I don't worry about that, to be honest, because, you know, psychologist is a profession in, you know, medical science, and it's, you know, it has its own standards and criteria. Now, psychologists can give bad advice, and they can make mistakes, but they're not attempting to impersonate a priest, only insofar as priests, you know, spiritual guides. Sometimes psychologists will try to give guidance in matters relating to the spiritual life of their clients. That they have to be careful of, because they really need to know what it is that, you know, a Catholic, for instance, what are his obligations as regards God and worship, and not try to say things that would offend that based on some theory of psychology.
Does that help, Jerry?
Yeah, kind of. Can I follow up with a question?
Go right ahead.
Dude, we have a soul. We don't have a psyche. And my wife and I believe, for the most part, that there's no purpose of psycho talk, and there's no result, there's no accomplishment. And some of the younger generations, they believe that the psychologist is going to forgive them of their sins. And in conclusion, we think it's a bunch of ambiguous, empty talk.
Okay, well, I'll say this. You know, Paul Vitz, who is a psychologist and a Catholic himself, Catholic convert, professor, he wrote a book called Psychology as Religion. So he made precisely the point that you're making, that some people substitute religion with psychology, and that's going to solve, you know, their search in life for meaning and understanding and even forgiveness. So people can have bad ideas about what they're seeking by talking to a psychologist. On the other hand, I think it's very reasonable to say that there are, in the psychological sciences, insights and understandings of the way the human mind works that can help people deal with issues and problems that come along. I was a military chaplain, and there's something called post-traumatic stress disorder. They used to call that being shell-shocked. And I think that's a real affliction that some people experience. And psychologists can help them by, you know, giving them insights gained by their knowledge of the science of psychology in order to integrate in their lives the bad experiences that they went through so that they can try and, you know, achieve a balance and a level of contentment and happiness, even though they've gone through something that they rather would not have gone through.
833-288-EWTN. Want to invite you to check out The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill. It's on Saturdays on EWTN Radio at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern Time. This week, Susan Tassone discusses her book, Praying with Jesus and Faustina During Lent. And Father Edward Looney discusses Praying with the Church During Lent. A very topical show this week on The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern Time. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next. Today's show, The Bible and Improvisation. And I don't think he's talking about comedy. You'll have to tune in to find out. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Up next for us is Liam in British Columbia, Canada, watching us on YouTube. Liam, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my question. My question is that if someone is, they are baptized Catholic, but they never really practiced, like they weren't raised in the faith, are they still bound if they attempt to marry by canonical form, such that if they were married outside of the church, that wedding could be invalid?
Yeah, the answer is yes. If you are baptized a Catholic, the church considers you to be subject to her laws, and the law of marriage involves canonical form, which means that Catholics have to be married in front of a sacred minister, deacon, priest, or bishop, and within a Catholic ceremony, you can get a dispensation or a permission from the local bishop if you're marrying a non-Catholic, and you can have a non-Catholic ceremony for that. But yes, even though they never really practice the faith, they're still bound to it. And yeah, so the marriage of a Catholic with without canonical form and without a dispensation is considered not to be a valid marriage.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Cynthia's in Del Rio, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Cynthia, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. I have a question about Ash Wednesday, and it's in regard to eating meat on Wednesday. If you didn't know that you weren't supposed to eat meat, then it's not a sin. And if you did know, but you forgot, is it still a sin? Or if you did know and you still ate, what kind of sin is that? And well, that those three.
Okay, you're asking three good questions. So a Catholic who doesn't know that Ash Wednesday is a day of abstinence from eating meat and goes ahead and eats meat, they're not guilty of a sin of violating that law because they didn't know it, and you're not held to obey a law that you didn't know exist. And then the reason they may not know it, they'd have to examine their conscience. Were they negligent, or was it simply that they were never informed of it, they were never taught that as a youth, whatever, we don't know. Now, someone who knew about the rule and then forgot about it, that's, they're also not guilty of the sin of violating the church's rule about abstaining from meat, because it did not occur to them at the moment they were eating the meat. They only thought about it subsequently. Now, are they guilty of negligence? They'll have to judge whether it was just a complete oversight because, you know, they've been so busy at work or under stress and didn't really pay attention to the calendar, and that can happen. So they'll have to, you know, if they have a doubt about it, then, you know, bring that up in confession. Now, eating meat in direct violation of that church law is a serious matter, because this is a law that the church gives regarding conditions or ways to come closer to God, and to do so, you know, in union with the whole community of believers in the church. So if you mock the law of the church and say, I don't care what they say, I'm going to eat meat, then that's a grave violation of the law. Someone who did it for other reasons, you know, for instance, someone who was invited over to someone's house on Ash Wednesday, and that also applies to Fridays of Lent, and was served meat and was too afraid to, you know, offend the host by saying, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to eat the meat, and went ahead and did it, you know, there's mitigated culpability there because you were trying to consider the good of not offending someone or causing them anxiety because they were serving you meat. And so there you went ahead with it. That's another thing you should bring up with the confessor, though, because we're also called upon as Catholics to witness to our faith and say, well, I appreciate what you've done, but I really don't. I'd rather not eat meat today because of the Catholic observance of Ash Wednesday. So you have to use your judgment on that. But you know, this will happen to people, and yeah, it's not a direct defiance. It's an attempt to be socially amenable to someone who has no idea of that rule that you're under.
And quickly, we'll head to George in North Carolina, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. George, just a couple minutes left with Father Gerald Murray. What's your question today?
My question is about angels, guardian angels specifically. I know that we have angels, the angels throughout the Bible, told us and all that stuff. But my question is, the guardian angel, we're supposed to, I think all of us are supposed to have a guardian angel. And my question is, does that guardian angel with us all the time? And where did that word guardian angel come from? And are angels with us all the time?
Yeah, the guardian angels accompany us. You know, our Lord speaks about their angels, you know, are looking on the face of God the Father in heaven. So, you know, the Lord referred to the fact that people have angels, and these angels are given the task of guarding us and protecting us. So they are spiritual guardians. You know, they can pray for us. They can give us inspirations. Certainly, the guardian angel prayer is something I say every day. I encourage people to do that. You know, remember when Peter was released from jail miraculously and the Christians were praying, you know, the maid came to the door, or to the gate, and said they thought it was Peter's angel. So the early Christians understood that we do have angels.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, may Almighty God bless all of our listeners as we begin our Lent. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.